The following sermon is given by a guest preacher at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, but we're going to focus on verses 9, 10, and 11. And before I jump into the text, I just need to ask you a question. You need to be honest with me. If you're a Christian, say amen.
Amen.
Come on now. I'm talking about, you know, without a shadow of a doubt in your mind that you've been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he were to take you today, you would stand before him and be accepted by God. Can you say amen to that? Because I can't preach it the way I want to preach it unless you say amen to that. Do you understand? I'm trying to get us, as we look at God's word this morning, to rejoice and to boast and to glory in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my aim. If you walk out of here today saying, yes, Lord, I am yours, then I've done my job. And the Spirit has moved powerfully. So let's look at Romans chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 11 again. Our text will be verses 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the word of God reads, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let us ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you humble. In one sense, there is nothing more that needs to be said as we just read this text. Yes and amen is what we say. We thank you. We praise you. We're humbled by the fact that while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, that you saw fit to initiate a relationship that could be restored and reconciled and whole. Lord, why do we not dwell on these things as we ought? Would it be the case that would change today? That we would bask in the glorious truth of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ and him alone. And Lord, not just that we would revel in that, not just that we would bask and boast and glory in that, but so much so that it would change the way that we live our lives. It's so easy for us to take theology into our heads and says yes and amen, and walk out of the doors and do nothing about it. Far be it from us, O God. Change us. Continue to conform us into the likeness of your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that you are at work in us if we are in you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work more. Lord, we ask expectantly and confidently knowing that we can draw near to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we ask and beg and plead, grow us up in the likeness of Christ that people might behold your beauty in us as we go into this dark and lost world. Be glorified in this hour. There is no person here who wants to hear from a mere man. We want to hear from your word, from you, as it is proclaimed. So do a work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that you live in the therefore. That you live in the therefores of the New Testament. Well, what do I mean by this? See, in the New Testament, there are passages that crystal clearly lay out the truth in which we stand. In other words, there's passages that declare realities that were formed by God before the creation of time, before the foundation of the world, that come to fruition in the person and work of Jesus Christ and that are applied to you as a believer in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Listen to these doctrines that I'm talking about. We're talking about the doctrine of regeneration. We're talking about the doctrine of conversion and union with Christ and adoption and justification and sanctification and perseverance. We're talking about the doctrine of glorification, that day when we see him face to face and it'll be finished. Really, the whole sum of what we see, especially in the New Testament, is that salvation that's put through God's infallible, inerrant word is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is also that Jesus Christ might be glorified alone. God's written word makes it in no uncertain way. This is how it is. But as we read such glorious texts that spell these things out for us and make it crystal clear to us, we find one word. Therefore. Therefore. Therefore sometimes reveals a result that flows from the truth that preceded it. Therefore, sometimes calls believers to change their mind based off of the passage that came before it. Therefore, sometimes commands the church to behave differently in light of the doctrine that has just been declared. Therefore, sometimes charges the body of Christ to a greater commitment after expounding upon the character, the will, and the wisdom of God. If you are a Christian, now you understand why I'm asking you up front if you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, then you live in the therefore. What am I talking about? Let's hone in. Let's get a little more clear. Romans 8:1, we should know this well. We should have this hidden in our heart. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore. After he expounds the gospel of Jesus Christ in 12:1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I'm going to say it again. Please understand what I'm saying to you. Brother and sister, you live in the therefore. That's the reality. Here's the question. How well do you live in the therefore? How well do you live in the therefore? When you read or hear or see a therefore in God's word, are you overwhelmed by the truth that preceded it so much to the extent that your soul's desire is to apply the instruction that follows it? See, all doctrine has implications, not only for our heads, but also for our hearts. And I fear that the church misses that far too often than she ought. That we so emphasize doctrine, we tend to forget about practice. You know what doctrine without practice is to God? Detestable. Disgusting. All for naught. And so, brothers and sisters, as we behold God's glory and as we sing songs such as there is no one greater, let us live as if there is no one greater. Let us live as if someone has done something for us that it changes us from the inside out. We live in the therefore. So what I'm going to do this morning, So I want you to hear and joyfully respond to three right responses to Romans 5, 9, and 11. I want you to hear and joyfully apply three right responses to Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. In other words, as we look at this passage and as I teach through this passage, what I hope the Spirit of God does in you this morning is as you come to the conclusion, how can I not live in such a way if this is the reality in which I stand? We're going to look at this text a little bit differently this morning. Verse 9 and verse 10, Paul, in some way, what he's doing is he's restating what he said. Verse 10 is as a restatement, if you will, of verse 9. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first part of verse 9 and the first part of verse 10 together. Then we're going to look at the second part of verse 9 and the second part of verse 10 together. And then we'll close with verse 11. Three right responses that I want you to joyfully hear. But guess what? Hearing's not good enough. Amen? What does James say? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. I'm going to go to a different text. We'll get back to Romans. But listen to me now. What's he talking about there? So often we talk about, this person's just a hearer of the word. They're sitting in church. They're kind of nodding. They're dozing off this, that, and the other. That word hearer means someone who wants to be there. In the Greek, it's an auditor. Someone who is excited to be there. Someone who says, yes, give this to me. They're yesing and they're amening and they're clapping their hands. And then they walk out and they do nothing about it. That word doer is being a doer of the word. The word there is where we get our word poem. Where we get our word poem. Poemai is the word. And what it means is this. If you're going to be a doer of God's word, what does a poet do? Is he not creative? Does he not dwell upon the things that he writes? Does he not think deeply upon these things? That's the same for us. It's impossible for you, church, to be a doer of God's word unless you are ruminating and meditating and thinking upon God's word. How can I, as a Christian, creatively and beautifully and artistically apply this truth in the circumstances that God is going to put me in? Every time you come to church, that's what you need to be thinking. Pastor Charles is preaching. Okay, Lord, give me the wisdom and the discernment and the wherewithal to know how I can beautifully and artistically and effectively apply your word in my life situations that you're going to put me in. That's how we want to think when we hear God's word preach. Now back to Romans. How do I want you to respond? How would I say that I think Paul would want you to respond? Moreover, how do I think the Holy Spirit wants you to respond? The three right responses are this. Bank on the doctrines of justification and reconciliation. Bank on the doctrines of reconciliation and justification. The second right response is to behold the reality of a greater salvation. And third is to boast and the only God who saves. Bank on the doctrines of justification and reconciliation. Behold the reality of a greater salvation and boast in the only God who saves. Let us look at our first right response to bank on the doctrine of justification. And when I say bank on, what do I mean by that? I want you, church, to count on, to rely on, to be confident in, to be sure of the doctrines of justification and reconciliation. What Paul is doing in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is what he's really talking about, the benefits of justification. Starting in chapter 3, verse 21, he starts talking about justification. He just said, hey, we're all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But guess what? You can be declared righteous in Christ Jesus. And he meets that out all the way through the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the benefits, the consequences of justification. Look at verse 1 briefly. He says, we have peace. This is a benefit of justification. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have peace with God. Someone say amen. We have peace with God. He goes on to say in verse 2, we have obtained access into standing upon God's grace. Again in verse 2, he says, we have the ability to boast in the hope of the glory of God. Then he says, we have the ability to rejoice in our suffering. You realize only Christians can do that, right? Everyone else scratches their head. Why is this happening to me? Me, 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 me. They are focused on themselves and not on the one who sovereignly put them in that. But as a Christian, we can say, you're growing me up to look like Christ every time I'm in a hard situation. You, as a Christian, are the only person who has the ability to rightly rejoice in suffering. And look what it says in verse 5. I love this. says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This is an experience, a subjective experience. So sometimes we get concerned about that because there's some people who overemphasize experiences, amen? I felt this way, I sensed this, I thought God wanted me to do this. But there are places in the Bible that says we experience things, amen? And this is one of them. God has poured his love into your heart if you're in Christ Jesus. That's an experience that you will have if you're born again. But what is that experience rooted in? What is that experience based upon? Continue in verses 6 through 8, and we realize that there's an objective ground to this subjective experience. The objective ground is the fact that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, it says. Continuing in verse 8, but God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so our experience, our born-again experience, is rooted in a historical person, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so guess what? Sometimes you're going to wake up in the morning and you're not going to feel that great. You're not going to feel like God has poured his love into your heart, amen? So where do we go then? It doesn't matter how I feel. This is the objective ground that we stand upon. Regardless of how I feel, Christ died for sinners. Regardless of what I desire, while I was ungodly, if I'm in Christ, he died for me. And so there's objective reality, objective ground to our experience. And in our passage, verses 9 and 10, speaks of assurance. That if you've had this experience based off the objective work of Jesus Christ, then you have assurance that what he says he will do, he will bring to fruition. That's our kind of God. That he makes promises, and he always carries out those promises. So look at verse 9. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. I want you to bank on the doctrine of justification. Why? Because you, if you're in Christ, have been justified by Jesus' blood. It says, since therefore. This is a conclusion being drawn from the verses that we just read in verses 6 through 8. God has demonstrated his love toward us. Now listen. He's demonstrated his love toward us. He showed his love toward us. He's displayed his love toward us. Notice what it says about us in those verses. It says you're ungodly. It says that you're an enemy. It says you're weak. While you were in that state, God demonstrated his love toward us. Since therefore, that's the truth. Since therefore, we have now been justified is another way that he says, continuing in verse 9. I love that it says we have now been justified. Not we will be justified. We will be glorified. But you're now justified. Yes. They're not the same. We can't just mush all this together. No, you have a right standing with God if you're in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to justify? It means to be declared righteous. It's not that there's a no guilty, not guilty. You've been declared righteous. You've been declared better than what you actually are. Before God, as you are covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, you are righteous. Thank you, Jesus. And that now, in the tense of that verb, means that there's a declaration of righteousness. It's accomplished. It's a reality. And that's why we can bank on it. Why do I say bank on this doctrine? Because God's word says we can. We need to bank on, be certain about this truth. And it says we're justified by his blood. A better translation, I believe, is at the price of his blood. The cost of you being declared righteous, brother and sister, it's no small amount. It's good for us to dwell on that every once in a while. That when we fall short, that we don't take our sin lightly. That Christ died for that sin. That when we mess up, we just don't, I'm not going to think about it. No, Christ died while you were ungodly, while you were a sinner, while you were weak. My sin is a big deal to God even after I've been saved. Yes, I'm forgiven. Yes, I'm free. But far be it from me to ever take my sin lightly, and far be it from his church to take their sin lightly. I love what Thomas Schreiner says. Schreiner says, justification was free. Amen. But not cheap. He gets it. It's not cheap. It's the blood of Christ. What do we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The gospel is such a beautiful thing. It's at the cross of Christ that we see the wrath of God and the love of God at the exact same time. And it's there where your redemption was purchased. We need to bank on the doctrine of justification. And we can bank on it because God's word says that we can. But we also need to bank on the doctrine of reconciliation. Look with me at verse 10. And remember, verse 10 is an imprecise restatement of verse 9. Both verses share the same line of reasoning. Yet what Paul does in verse 9, he speaks of justification. Now in verse 10, what he's going to do is he's going to speak of reconciliation. Justification refers to a right standing with God. Reconciliation refers to a right relationship with God. Justification is standing, reconciliation is relationship. So verse 10, the first part says, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Enemies, ungodly, sinners. This is the state of man apart from Jesus Christ. That word enemy, the idea is that there's hate between these two parties. That there's enmity between these two parties. That there's an adversarial relationship. That the state, it's a state of being actively opposed. How many of you want to be actively opposed by God? God's word says that he opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't want to be opposed by God. You shouldn't want to be opposed by God. But apart from Christ, every man, every woman, every child who ever lived upon this earth is opposed by God. Hostility is toward someone. Now the question is this, and theologians go back and forth. Does man have enmity towards God, or does God have enmity towards man? That's the question. Yes and yes is the answer. God has enmity towards man, and man has enmity towards God. Just so you understand that I'm not making stuff up, let us look at God's word. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. This is God's enmity toward man. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So we see that the wrath of God is revealed against men. God has enmity towards us. Chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." God has enmity toward man. Chapter 5, verse 9, we saw as well in our first verse. It says, "Much more shall we be saved by him," by Jesus, "from the wrath of God." God will carry out his wrath upon all who are not in Christ. Make no mistake about it. But look at this. Man has enmity towards God as well. Chapter 1, verse 18 again. "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's our enmity towards God. That God in his grace has revealed himself in creation. And what do we do with God's general revelation? Do we fall on our knees and say, "Where is this God?" No, we don't. We suppress the truth in our unrighteousness because we love sin rather than him who delivers from sin. Verse 21 of chapter 1. "For although they knew God," mankind, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Man has enmity towards God. Verse 23. "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." One of the ways that we express our hatred towards God is idolatry. And back then it was crafted with wood or golden images, but it's crafted today in our hearts and it can look a lot of different ways. That's one of the ways that we show our hatred towards God. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator. I could go on and on. We could look at verse 30. We could look at verse 32. We could look at chapter 8, verse 7. The fact is this, is that God has hatred towards man in their sin, and man has hatred towards God. Here's the question. Here's the beauty of the gospel. Answer me this. Who took the initiative to reconcile that relationship? It wasn't you. It wasn't me. That's so beautiful. And we don't think about these things enough, that God has right to have hate towards me. I have no right to have hate towards God, for everything that I have is His anyways. Yet He was the one who initiated the reconciliation between He and I. It says that we're reconciled back in Romans 5 by the death of His Son. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That word is so beautiful, reconcile. Reconcile. It's not used very often in the Bible. The idea is to exchange hostility for a friendly relationship. Understand that. To exchange hostility for a friendly relationship. Most of the time it's used outside the Bible in what they call extra-biblical literature. That's literature written around the same period of time, but not the Bible. And outside the Bible, it speaks of, listen to this, to act that the opposite party may lay down his hostility. And that's how it's used in New Testament times, but outside of the Bible. That someone needs to act so that the person who has hostility towards the party will lay down that hostility. So in other words, what God has done for us is this. We have enmity towards Him. He has hatred towards us. And He takes the step. He's the one to act so that we would lay down our hostility towards God. He does this in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you sing a song like this here, but it's called Jesus, Thank You. And there's a beautiful line in that song. And it says, once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. This is what reconciliation is. You need to bank, be certain of, take confidence in the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of reconciliation. I love sports, and so let me give you a little analogy. This is like Magic and Kareem. No joke about it. This is like Jordan and Pippen. This is like Brady and Belichick. This is like, I could go on and on, Montana and Rice. This is like LeBron and we need another superstar. So that's not really working yet. But it's beautiful. These two things, you need to put them in your back pocket and you need to walk around with them and thank God for them day in and day out. Because if you don't dwell on these things, you know what you do? You start doubting. Is what God said He's done through Jesus Christ legitimate? Is it enough? Does God really care for me? And oh boy, once we start thinking that way, the enemy's ready to have a heyday. We must bank on these doctrines. You will never go further than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand that. So bank on these. That being said, we also need to behold the reality of a greater salvation. Let me pause there for a second. Let's work this out a little bit. We're going back to point one. God took the initiative to reconcile, did He not? What does it look like for you as a Christian to be reconciled to your brothers or sisters or friends who have done wrong against you? We talked earlier about, look, theology, doctrine, must be carried out in our very lives. So we can say, amen, I've been reconciled to God and God took the initiative, but the true Christian who understands what God is calling him to do in that, he's going to be a reconciler. God, you took the initiative, now I'm going to be rooted in Christ, and I'm going to reconcile. There's some issues going on in my church right now that people will say yes and amen to the doctrines of justification and reconciliation, but we wouldn't talk about applying that in everyday life with relationships. It's detestable in the sight of God. We need to be about this, church. We need to be about taking initiative. I love what it says. What does Jesus say? He says, go to your brother and be reconciled before you offer. Does it not? How can we raise our hands and sing God's praises knowing that someone has something against us or we have something against someone else? God initiates reconciliation. So church, my encouragement to you is to be like your God. To initiate reconciliation. Now we'll go to point two. Behold the reality of a greater salvation. And when I say behold, I mean contemplate and regard and to observe and to dwell upon and to meditate on a greater salvation. And when I say greater salvation, I don't mean a better salvation. And because all of our salvation is linked. They're inseparably linked. That justification is linked to sanctification, and sanctification is linked to glorification. They're all different, but they're all linked. So what I'm talking about when I say a greater salvation, and praise God for this, church, there's going to be a day in which your salvation is consummated. There's going to be a day in which you won't wrestle with sin any longer. There's going to be a day in which you rejoice perfectly with your God. The completion of your salvation, it's a grand and it's a beautiful salvation. It's an outstanding salvation. And so when I say, behold the reality of a greater salvation, I'm talking about that point. When it's all said and done. And we're with him forever and ever and ever in glory and in beauty. Look at verse 9, the second part of it. We see that we have future salvation through Jesus from the wrath of God. Verse 9 says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Much more shall we be saved by him, Jesus, from the wrath of God. Notice that those two words, much more. It's how the second part of verse 9 starts, and it's how the second part of verse 10 starts. Much more. I love this. This phrase functions in a way that ought to provide you with overwhelming encouragement and comfort and assurance. Because what Paul is doing, he's saying, if you, while you were ungodly, and while you were enemies, and while you were weak, and while you were sinners, were reconciled to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then how much more will you be saved from the wrath that is to come? You've been cleansed. You've been washed. You have a right standing with God. You have a right relationship with God. So don't worry about that future wrath. If God took care of you while you were in that state and he made you beautiful in his sight, how much more will he save you from the wrath which is to come? I love that. I love that. We shall be saved from the wrath which is to come. We read in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed against all men. That's the present wrath of God. What does God's present wrath look like? It looks like him handing people over to their sin. As you read chapter 1 and you see this is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of men, what does he do? He hands them over to their sin. They want sin. God says, okay, have your sin. But future wrath looks different. Future wrath looks a lot uglier. Because the present wrath of God, God still plucks people from that. But the future wrath of God, there's no being plucked from that. We shall be saved from the future wrath of God. We are saved from the present wrath of God. Praise God that he doesn't allow us to just continue in our sin. Amen? That if you have the Spirit working in you. Yes, Christians can sin heinously, but there comes a point in which the Holy Spirit does one of two things. He causes you to repent, or he snuffs you out. It's that simple. One of the ways that God disciplines is by taking the life of a true believer. Ananias and Sapphira, I believe that they are saved. He snuffs them out to be a testimony to the church. What do we see in chapter 5 of the book of James? He says, look, you need to confess your sin and ask the elders to pray for you. We see that people die when they are unrepentant of their sin. Now, every time someone dies, we can't jump to that conclusion. God knows that. But God won't allow you to continue on sinning. That he will grant you repentance and he will convict you by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, or you'll be with him. Praise God that we have been saved from his present wrath as well. We don't have to worry about his wrath. He disciplines those whom he loves, amen? But the wrath of God, not one ounce of it, will fall upon a child of God. Rest in that reality, church. It says we shall be saved by him. Some of these phrases, we just read over these things and we say yes and amen. But listen, what Paul is saying is that there is no salvific blessing outside of Jesus Christ. It's so sad when you have conversations with people, oh, we're all God's children and we'll all be all right in the end. And yeah, one way is Jesus Christ. No, that is not at all what God's word says. And there are some people who will hold this and say, I mean, I believe in Jesus, but God is so loving and so kind and so gracious, he certainly wouldn't send someone to hell forever. You can hold this, but if you don't read it and if you don't believe what it says, then you're going to get real bad theology. So many people in my life who profess to be Christians have their own theology. And what that shows me is that they've made an idol of Jesus Christ. They don't serve the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They serve an idol. This is how I want Jesus to be. It says that there is salvation in Christ from future wrath and no one else. That word wrath means it's a strong indignation directed at sin. That God in his holiness and in his righteousness and in his beauty has a righteous anger with a focus towards retribution against the sinner. It's a holy disposition against wrongdoing with punitive judgment ensuing. You know what 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says? It says this, that God has not destined us for wrath. Wow. I mean, we just need to sit on that. How great a salvation that we have, brothers and sisters. That what we deserve was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I receive is the righteousness of Christ. This is the future salvation through the death of Jesus Christ. But also look at the second part of verse 10. Not only are we saved by him, by his death? But it also says, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There is also a future salvation through the resurrection of Jesus. Through the resurrected life, I thought I was going to sneeze for a second. Through the resurrected life of Jesus. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the second much more. The reconciliation, the future salvation, as we've been talking about, is by his life. You know what we focus a lot on is the death of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can just think about the fact that he was raised. You know what the book of Hebrews tells us? That he has a great ministry taking place right now as we worship him. That he is constantly interceding on behalf of those who are his. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, can say whatever he wants to God the Father. And if you're in Christ, you have an advocate. Amen. If you're in Christ, you have a mediator that says, no, don't listen to this accuser of the brethren. That one's mine, and that one's mine, and that one's mine. And there is nothing or no one that can pluck him or her from my hand. We're saved by his resurrected life. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. I'll start reading in verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Not only did he die for our justification, but he was raised for our justification. See, those who are united to Christ by faith are tied to both the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is profoundly beautiful and in a way that is profoundly mysterious. Nonetheless, Christ is indeed our vindication. I love Romans 6, what happens right after this. It says that we have not only died with Christ, but that we have been raised with him as well. It says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that Christ was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So many people in the past have scratched their head. Why is there this gap between justification and glorification? Every good Christian who knows doctrine knows that there's sanctification between justification and glorification. So what is Paul doing here? I'll tell you what Paul's doing here. Those who are justified will be glorified. He's giving us assurance even in the way that he lays this out. As the Holy Spirit inspires him, if you are justified, then there is certainty that you will be glorified. And yes, there's time in between called sanctification, but glory in the fact that you will be glorified if you have been justified. We have a future salvation, brothers and sisters. How often do you think about your future salvation? How often do you dwell upon the fact that you will be glorified? Listen, I have three kids at home. You know what I do? Every third Sunday of the month, we have a family calendar that we plan for the following month. And sometimes we'll put dates on that calendar. And one of their favorite dates is when we say we're going to a place like Knott's Berry Farm. Okay, so December 16th, we're going to Knott's Berry Farm. That's what I tell them. You know what they do? They remind me almost every day that we're going to Knott's Berry Farm in 28 days. You know what happens after we go to Knott's Berry Farm? They remind me how fun it was that we went to Knott's Berry Farm. Why don't we do this with the doctrine? There's a day coming. I don't know the date, but I'm going to be glorified. It's coming, and I'm going to remind myself of that each and every day. And I'm going to glory, and I'm going to look forward to that, and that's going to be my encouragement. And guess what? Once that day comes, I promise you this, church. I promise you this. There's not going to be a day in which you don't talk about it. I'm glorified. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, each and every day, forever and ever and ever and ever. Set your mind. Set your mind on the things above, church. Look forward for your heavenly citizenship. Bank on the doctrines of justification and reconciliation. Behold the reality of a greater, a future salvation. The last is, we need to boast. We need to boast in the only God who saves. Look at me at verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says more than that. He said much more. Much more, but you know what? Even more than both of those much more, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there for a moment. Paul has come to the climax of his argument. Much more, even more than that. In verses 2 and 3, remember it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice or we boast in hope of the glory of God. Now what he's doing is saying we are not only to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we are rejoicing in God through Christ as he is the one who assures the fruition of the hope of his glory. So we're enabled to boast in the hope of the glory of God. But now there's assurance of it as he's continued on in his argument. And so you must enter into this glorying, into this boasting. My version, ESV, says rejoice. Some of yours may say boast. What does it mean to rejoice? To boast in, to take glory in, to take pride in, to exult, to speak loudly about. That's my favorite definition. To speak loudly about. To brag about, if you will. I mean, in all honesty, when's the last time that you just spoke loudly about the salvation that you have in Christ? When's the last time you were at the supermarket and say, hey, how you doing? You didn't say, I'm fine, and you continue what you're thinking. What if the next time you're at Starbucks or you're getting rang up at Vons or wherever it is that you go, and someone asks you, how are you doing? You say, I am good, because my God, and you just preach the gospel to them. I mean, we got to brag about it. That's what the text says. It says brag about it. Speak loudly about these things. Why don't we do these things? We rejoice. We rejoice in the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us. We must do these things. And I want to focus on that phrase. Rejoice in God through our Lord, Jesus Christ. I don't know how many times you've been in church for any amount of time, we look at passages in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I got that. I know that. But let's just sit on that for a minute. You know what we do in the church so often is we individualize our Christianity. It's me and God. Does it say my Lord Jesus Christ or does it say our Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes we just need to remember that Paul is writing to a local church. And so for this local church, Dayspring Christian Church, what does it look like for y'all to boast in the Lord through Jesus Christ? If we understand that David's Lord is Charles's Lord, is Kai's Lord, and on and on and on, the way we interact with each other changes. When my brother says something that's maybe a little off color, when he says something that hurts me, what do I go to? Well, I have a right. He should have never thus, that, and the other. Look, no man can withstand the scrutiny that we want to place upon him. Only God can. And so, if someone says something to me, and I remember first and foremost, hey, my job as I read through the book of Romans is to boast, not with my Lord, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Charles said that threw me off a little bit, but it's our Lord. We've clung to the same Lord. And so therefore, I need to interact with him a little bit differently than I would if we didn't cling to the same Lord. I have no right. He's justified just like I'm justified. He's been reconciled to God just like I've been reconciled to God. And so therefore, it necessitates that I need to be reconciled to Charles. Amen? R. We need to think through the community of faith. God in his sovereign wisdom has placed you in this church. These are your brothers and sisters that you are to lock arms with and fight the good fight and encourage one another to love and good deeds. It's our Lord. Lord is the idea is master. You know what I'm tired of? People calling Jesus their Lord, but he's not their Lord. Jesus, Lord Jesus. Just don't say it if you don't really mean it. In all honesty. If you say that Jesus Christ is your Lord, then that means he is your master, he is your king, and you must submit to what he calls you to do. So don't call him your Lord if he's not your Lord. So when God speaks his word, yes and amen, I will do this. Even when I don't feel like it, even when it's challenging, I'm going to do it because he's my Lord, he is my master. He's our Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus speaking of his manhood. Christ speaking of his messianic kingship. He is both man and king forevermore. And he is our Lord. If you're Christians, now you understand why I asked you up front. Y'all Christians? Because I can't preach this if you're not Christians. But if you're a Christian, be encouraged. Because you might be up there saying, man, you know, sometimes there's times that, you know, I read that text and it's a really hard situation. And I don't do that. I don't always submit to him as Lord. I'm not here to beat anyone up. You're my brothers. You're my sisters. I'm here to encourage you. Today is a perfect day to repent. If you've been living this life, Jesus is just your Savior and not your Lord, repent today. Because there's no place in Scripture that would allow us to believe that Jesus is just a Savior. He's not just a ticket to get out of hell. He is a reigning King. And he expects all of his subjects to submit to his Lordship. And so if you are indeed in Christ and haven't been living in such a way, then repent. If you're unable to repent, you need to wrestle with the fact that you may not be saved. Yes. And you need to call upon the name of the Lord. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Change my desires. Yes. Change my wants. Change my inclinations. Yes. He's our Lord, Jesus Christ. And it is in him that we boast. It says, through whom, the last part of verse 11, through whom we have now, again, I highlight that. If you write in your Bibles, just highlight that now. We have now received reconciliation. He said earlier that we have now been justified. Now he says we now have been reconciled. This is where we stand in Christ today. That we don't have to wait to be reconciled to God. That if you're in Christ, you are reconciled to God. Now, I don't know about y'all, but is it exciting? Is it overwhelming to have fellowship with the living God? To know that the Lord of all things, the sovereign Lord of the universe, is on your side, that you have a relationship with him, that he is for you and not against you. I love what Psalm 24 opens up with. The earth is the Lord's and those who dwell wherein. In other words, everything that we see is God's. And if you've been reconciled, he's on your side. I mean, I can think about that all day long. I don't get tired thinking about God, that. I wake up in the morning, I remind myself, God, you're on my side today. Is that going to change the way you live your life, maybe? God, you're for me today. Is that going to change the outlook that you have on your circumstances? It should. We need to boast. We need to brag. Problem is, we brag about ourselves. We boast about ourselves. We talk big game, and it's rarely about the Lord. I grew up playing sports. And I have one older brother, 2.5 years older than me. This day, he's 5'10", I'm 6'4". There's a time in there that there was a transition. My brother used to pummel me on the basketball court. He used to smack me around on the basketball court. Grew a little bit. About the age of 12. I might be able to take him now. Start using my size, using my weight, backing him down in the post, you know. Oh. He can't take me any longer. I smack him around. What did I do? Well, I bragged. I boasted. I spoke loudly. But it wasn't in the Lord. I wasn't a believer then. To my shame, there are times that I still want to brag about me. There are still times that I still want to boast about me. There are times that I still want to speak loudly about me. What does Paul say? He says, which one of you has anything that he has not received? There's nothing that I have to brag about. Jeremiah would put it this way in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Paul would paraphrase this passage in 1 Corinthians 1:31, and he just simply says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What do you boast about, church? What do you brag about? What do you rejoice in? What do you glory in? What do you boast in? What if you, on a regular basis, boasted in Christ? What if you, on a regular basis, bragged upon this gracious gospel? See, instead of bragging about our circumstances or our accomplishments or our challenges, some people just like to boast and brag about their hardships. And that sounds counterintuitive. Wait a minute, why would someone want to brag about their hardships? But just listen. You guys talk with each other. What do y'all talk about? This week was so hard because this, that, and the other. This week was so hard. How about, man, God brought me through that challenging circumstance last week. Praise be unto him. God worked this thing out in my life this way. There's a couple young guys in my church. I was studying this text and just thinking about it. I made a pact with them right there on the spot. You know what? Every time that we see each other, we got to boast about the Lord. Well, we got to be about this. This is what we need to do. But so often we don't. Brothers and sisters, three right responses to this text. Bank on the doctrines of justification and reconciliation. Behold the reality of a greater, of a future salvation, and boast in the only God who saves. For if you are in Christ, then you have been declared righteous, and you have been made a friend of God from the only righteous one. You shall be saved through him from the future wrath of God, and you are to boast in this great God who accomplishes and applies this salvation to you. So what are you going to do this week, church? I invite you. I encourage you. I plead with you. I beg with you. I'll be so bold to command you that if you're in Christ, do these three responses. Not just today, not just tomorrow, not just this week. This needs to be a regular part of your life. For if we hold on to these things, if we behold these things, if we boast in Christ, the whole sum of our lives, the trajectory will be different. Far be it from us to be like the Corinthians. Paul says, you know what you should be? You should be eating meat. But you're still on that baby milk. We want to grow up. And we want to be strong. But what is necessary for us to grow up and to be strong is to receive the Word of God and to do the Word of God. Don't just be hearers, but ruminate and meditate and think upon such things so that you can beautifully, artistically, effectively apply the Word of God. And once we're there, we see how God uses His Word. Sometimes, you know, I haven't seen God work in my life. You ain't doing what God's telling you to do. Maybe that's why. So be encouraged, church. It's a new day. Amen. His mercies are new every morning. So let's be about this business. Let me pray God's blessing upon you. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us in the truth. So much that we can continue to talk about from these passages. And Lord, would that be the case? Would that go on in this church that we would think about these things and talk about these things and boast and glory in you and what you've done for them, that they would constantly be encouraged by deep doctrine so much so that it changes the way that they live their lives? Lord, this is what you would have for us. You tell us in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, that the will of God for our lives is our sanctification. Your desire is to grow us up into the likeness of Christ. Oh, Lord, you do this by your word. We just prayed, sanctify us by the truth. So, Lord, would we be sanctified as we hear and receive and meditate upon your word? And would you overwhelm us with your spirit that we might apply the word of God in such a way that brings you glory, that benefits those around us, and that helps us to rest in the fact that you are for us and not against us? God, I'm so thankful for the work that you are doing, have done, and I believe will do in Dayspring Christian Church. It is a joy to be with my brothers and sisters who are ready and willing to hear your word, who aren't concerned about who it necessarily comes from, but just want the word, are hungry for the word. I thank you for that, God. Would you do a work in them? I pray a blessing upon this beloved church that has grown dear to my heart. I pray that you continue to lead them and guide them. We pray a blessing upon Pastor Charles. Use him mightily in the lives of your people. And would your goodness and your blessing and your beauty rest upon this church until you come again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.